Well, good morning again, Grace Life. This morning we are in our regular verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we have come to chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. And so if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. If you're visiting this morning, Ecclesiastes is after Psalms and Proverbs and before Song of Solomon. And so, and really in between the prophets and Psalms there, so you can find it in your Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, let's begin by reading the text that we're going to look at this morning. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Now, at first glance, this text seems really very similar to what we looked at last week. But Kohelet is advancing his argument as we're progressing through the book. And in fact, the verses that we're looking at today start off a new section of the book. This is the third section that we're into of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first section went from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, 26. And what he showed in that section was that preferment or enjoyment is preferable to acquiring things, that man is powerless to find enjoyment under the sun because of the vanity that exists in the system. Remember, Solomon was the richest and the wisest man who ever lived, and he tried everything. He kind of set himself to an experiment to try everything under the sun, anything that could bring him pleasure or satisfaction, and he tried it all, and he declared it all vanity, that nothing in this world can bring satisfaction in and of itself. And that first section was based on Solomon's experience. It was based on his experiment. Neither wisdom nor wealth brought him enjoyment. In light of the fact that death was going to happen, in light of eternity, all he declares was vanity. And he concluded that section in chapter 2, 24 to 26, saying that enjoyment is what's really to be preferred. Enjoyment comes as a gift from God, and God gives that gift to the one who is good in his sight. Then in the second section, in chapter 3, 1 to 5 and verse 20, Kohelet showed from observation that God has an eternal plan, that God is working out all things in time, all events that happen from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum, all of them are under God's control, even the sinful actions of men. Now, sinful men and women don't grasp God's eternal plan because of the sinfulness of them, and instead pursue many empty things. And all of the pursuits of men in this world are vanity, striving after the wind. The real answer, he says, is to fear God and worship God. And again, he concludes that section by saying, enjoyment is to be preferred. God's gift of the ability to enjoy life is what we should really be seeking after. God's gift is the ability to be content with the outworking of God's plan in our lives. And so God has established the world in such a way that he has control over who strives after the wind and who finds contentment. And that's what we've learned so far in the book of Ecclesiastes. But Solomon, he hasn't even yet told us how he intends to apply this truth. And as applicable as this book has been in our lives so far, Solomon still hasn't even begun to apply the truth that man is powerless. This is the truth, that man is powerless to grasp enjoyment and that God is sovereign in its distribution. Now, so far, he's just been setting up the truth that he intends to use now in this third section of the book. But before I tell you how Kohelet, that's what he calls himself, the preacher, Kohelet, the one who gathers the people, before I tell you how he's going to apply this truth, I want you to think a little bit about the problem of wisdom. Because there's a great problem with wisdom. Biblical wisdom is skill for living, right? The book of Proverbs gives wisdom on how to live in this life, skill on how to live in a God-honoring way that's going to result in goodness and prosperity. And this wisdom is mostly found in the book of Proverbs in pithy sayings, little short nuggets of truth about how to live in almost every sphere of life if you read through the book of Proverbs. And the wisdom of Proverbs contains almost promises, kind of promise-like blessings are attached to the wisdom there. That if we live skillfully before God in the world, there is blessing attached to it. There is goodness attached to it. Generally speaking, if we live wisely in the world, we will be blessed. God blesses obedience and he brings calamity on the disobedient. The fool, in his folly, according to the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the fool in his folly brings destruction on himself, whereas the wise man avoids those traps, and instead his wisdom, generally speaking, brings blessings on himself and on his companions. But that's only generally speaking. Actually, Pastor James preached on this from the New Testament as well. Remember his sermon from Galatians chapter 6, where he talked about a fixed law governing the affairs of men. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." But here's the problem, is that sometimes it seems like the so-called fixed law of reaping and sowing, sometimes it seems like it's just not working. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've kind of seen. Sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous people suffer. Sometimes it seems like things are working exactly backwards from how God said it would in the book of Proverbs. And maybe that's why the full quotation from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 is this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this also he will reap." We can be deceived in this area. And that's exactly what happened to a man named Asaph in Psalm 73. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, Asaph recorded a time when, according to verse 2 there, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He was almost deceived. Why? Because verse 3, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he became envious of the arrogant. He saw wicked people doing wicked things and no judgment came upon them. No destruction befell them. In fact, just the opposite seemed to happen. They prospered. According to verse 10, they drank the waters of abundance. They were at ease. They increased wealth, verse 12. And so they prospered and were abundant and were at ease and they were getting wealthy. And in verse 13, Asaph tells us that he was thinking at the time, he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." And so he started thinking to himself, why is my life so difficult? Why am I chastened? Why is God disciplining me while these guys, these wicked guys, prosper? It shouldn't be this way. Why am I working so hard for the Lord? Why am I working so hard to serve Him? Why don't I get a little bit of ease? After all, shouldn't I be reaping what I sow, God? You know, where's the blessing of my obedience? What about you? Have you ever had the Asaph ailment? Have you ever wondered about the inequalities of divine providence? Have you ever wondered about the seeming exceptions to the rule of wisdom? And there's a bit of a tension here as we think about this tension between God's promised blessings of obedience and at times yet, we go through difficult things, even though we're righteous, or wicked people seem to do very well and enjoy their lives. And so there's a bit of a tension here, but Qohelet's doctrine of vanity and enjoyment eases this tension and minimizes the seeming inequalities of divine providence. And it really is genius. As I've been studying this letter and, you know, reading the works of the wisest man, divinely inspired, this really is divinely inspired genius into the reality of life under the sun. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes answers the exception to the wisdom of Proverbs. And Job does the same thing in a different kind of way. Ecclesiastes and Job both do the same thing in different ways. And in chapter 6 to chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet is going to give three considerations that minimize the seeming inequalities in divine providence. Three considerations. Now, that's not the outline for today, that we're not going to cover all the way to chapter 8, but that's what's happening in this next section. And first, what he says is that a right view of men's outward circumstances minimizes the seeming inequalities. And here's the thing, what we think is good is not always good, and what we think is bad is not always bad in God's plan. Second, a right view of men's inward character also minimizes the seeming inequalities. We're going to see that in chapter 7, 16 to 29. A right view of men's inward character also minimizes the seeming inequalities. People are not necessarily as righteous as we think they are. And thirdly, a right view of government, a right view of human and divine government, is also going to minimize these seeming inequalities. A righteous human government exists to punish evil. But even if government fails, Qohelet says, God is going to judge the wicked in the end. Now today, we're going to look at the first half of the first part of this section. The outward circumstances of men are not always what they seem. I called this message, "What is good?" It's a question. What is good? Because the question really comes from verse 12 there. Look at verse 12 again. For who knows what is good for a man during the few years of his futile life? Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? And I'm going to give you the outline now, and I'll give it to you again as we go through the text. First of all, we're going to see in verses 1 to 6, what is good explored by examples. What is good explored by examples. We're going to look at these four examples that he gives. Secondly, then, we're going to see what is good explained by Qohelet. What is good explained by Qohelet? Verses 7 to 9, he gives us a little explanation about what he's talking about. And thirdly, we're going to see that what is good is established by God. And that's in verses 10 to 12. What is good is established by God. So what is good? Let's look at these examples. What is good explored by examples, verses 1 to 6. What really is good for a man during the years of his chabel life, his vanity life, his life that is evanescent and passing away? And there's four examples here, three of them that we would think are good. Three things that we would, I think almost any of us would say, yeah, give me those things, Lord, but keep me away from the fourth one. Three things that we think are good and one thing that we think is bad. And when more closely examined, we're going to see that they are not what they seem. In the world of the Old Testament, there's really three or maybe four ultimate things in life that are a blessing. Wealth, honor, children, and a long life. You know, if you could have wealth and honor and children and a long life, you are blessed according to the Old Testament. These were considered blessings from God. They are blessings from God. All of them were good, but let's look closer at these examples. Kohelet has seen that evil and vanity exist even in the midst of supposed good. And so there's an evil, verse 1, which I have seen under the sun. It is prevalent among men, or it's heavy among men. And the first example here is a man that God has given everything that he wants. He has been given absolutely everything that he wants. Verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. There's not a single thing that this man wants that he can't get his hands on. And this man could be Solomon himself. We saw that earlier in the book in 2 Chronicles 1:11 records how God answered Solomon's request for wisdom. Listen to this here. God says to Solomon, because you had this in mind, remember he asked for wisdom, and you did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, the same three words that we see in our text, riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. And so Solomon himself was very much like this. He had riches, wealth, and honor so that his soul lacked nothing of all that he desired. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, that where Solomon shows us his pleasure, his attempt to find pleasure from those riches and honor. And he concluded in chapter 2, verse 11, that all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Riches and wealth and honor is exactly what Solomon had, but it didn't give him enjoyment, just like the man in verse 2 of our text. His soul lacked nothing of all that he desired. And again, very much like Solomon, who said in chapter 2, verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Whatever he had, he wanted. Whatever he saw that held promise of pleasure, he tried it, and he found no ultimate joy in it. In chapter 2, verse 25, Solomon says, who can have enjoyment without God? Who can have enjoyment without God? And so here's this man, and God didn't grant him enjoyment along with all of these blessings that he had. The one thing that he really needed, enjoyment, was withheld from him. And so a man to whom God had given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. He gathered goods, but he was unable to enjoy them. And in the end, another person enjoyed them, a foreigner or a stranger. In other words, he wasn't even able to pass this on to a dependent. And really what's happening here is the same as chapter 2, verse 26. Look at that with me. Chapter 2, 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. And so here this guy has just been given all this wealth and riches, and all he's doing is gathering and collecting it to give it to somebody else. That is vanity and striving after wind. Well, that's what Kohelet shows in his first example. Second example is, what about another blessing? Let's try another blessing. And Kohelet moves to the blessing of children. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." And so children, according to Scripture, are a blessing, even a gift from God. But even this gift of children, if it's not accompanied by the gift of enjoyment, is not necessarily good. And so in the second example in our text, Solomon gives a hypothetical example here of a man with 100 children and long life. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Now here's an example of a man with an exaggerated number of children, although maybe not as exaggerated as we would first imagine, at least in our culture. Gideon had 70 sons, according to Judges 8, verse 34, it explains he had many wives. We don't know how many children Solomon had, but with 700 wives and 300 concubines, it's very likely that he could have had up to 100 children or beyond. But again, in this example, this fruitful man is not satisfied with good things. He also doesn't have a proper burial, and that should make us gasp. In the ancient Near East, to not have a proper burial was a horrible thought. To an Eastern mind, the well treatment of the body after death was very important. Now, we don't necessarily know why this guy didn't have a proper burial. We don't know why he wasn't satisfied. The text doesn't say, and so we can just assume then that it's not necessarily important. Same with the previous guy. Why did he have to give his goods to a foreigner? We're not told. Doesn't matter. The thing is, he doesn't have enjoyment. He doesn't have enjoyment. This supposed good isn't good in and of itself. And rather shockingly, Kohelet says that a miscarriage is better than he. A miscarriage is better than he. Now, he's not saying it's better to have a miscarriage. He's saying it's better to be a miscarriage. The English Standard Version, the ESV, brings it out a little bit clearer. It says, "I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." A stillborn child is better off than he. The stillborn child or the miscarriage then becomes our third example. And here we see something that we might think is undesirable, right? Nobody would think this or want this, at least not normally, but it's actually better according to Solomon. Something we think is bad is actually better than something else. When we think about what is good, we probably don't think of dying at birth. But dying at birth is better than a long life without satisfaction. Now, Job actually felt similar to this. You could turn with me to Job chapter 3. At least for a moment of time in Job's grief, before he found out what God's plan was, his eternal plan in the end, there was a moment where Job thought that it would be better to have died at birth. In Job chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, Job curses the day of his birth. And then he says in verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest," verse 14, "with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt the ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There," and he means there the place of death, "in death, the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to the man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. And we see here that Job thought that if he would have died at birth, he would have avoided suffering. He would have been at rest. He would have been in the place of the dead. He would have been in Sheol, where kings and counselors dwell, where the small and the great are. Indeed, Job was not at ease. He was in turmoil. He was suffering. And he thought it would have been better, at least at that moment of his life, he thought it would have been better if I had died at birth. And that's basically what Kohelet is saying. The miscarried child, he says, enters into rest. It doesn't have to suffer in this world. It doesn't have to go through hardship. It doesn't have to face vanity of life under the sun. And so again, verse 3, I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility, in Havel, and it goes into obscurity. Its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything, is added by the translator. It just never knows. It's never, and it is better off than he. That last phrase there, it is better off than he, in verse 5, is literally rest to this one more than that one. And so the stillborn child has more rest than the man without enjoyment. Now, if you've ever lost a child at birth, this could be an encouraging passage for you. You know, Jody and I, we lost two children at birth or very shortly after birth, and knowing that they're better off, we believe that they're in heaven, is a great comfort to us. Our children, our other children, have to live through the difficulties of this life, of this sinful world, but Vincent and Elizabeth went directly into Christ's presence. And the fact that the miscarriage here is at rest and better off than this living man points to the reality that such a one is saved and in heaven. But Kohelet isn't going to tell us much about life and death. That's not his purpose here. He's not going to tell us about heaven and a future eternity. And to build the case for the salvation of infants is beyond what I want to do here this morning. But one thing I do want to say is this. When we talk about God being omniscient, right? God knowing everything. God is all-knowing. One of the ways that we explain that, and one of the ways we could show from Scripture, is that God knows all things that are actual, and he knows all things that are possible. God knows what would have happened if something happened other than what did happen. Right? God knows what would have happened if the miscarried child had lived. And God knows what is good. Sometimes we don't know what is good. The stillborn child never knows life under the sun. Nobody comes to know it, at least in this life, and he or she enters directly into rest. And it very well could be that in God's plan, that really is the best thing for children who die, and it can give us some comfort. Now, the fourth example of what is good is another thing that we think that is typically good. He says in verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. Now, literally, it's just even if he lives 1,000 years twice and does not see good. And so, really, we're just kind of taking that man from verse 3 and we're talking about him again. Let's say he lives 2,000 years. Let's say he lives twice the length of life of Methuselah, the longest living man in the Bible. Let's say he lives twice as long as that. Don't all go to one place. You know, what's better, to live 1,000 years twice over without seeing good, or to live ever so briefly without seeing evil? That's the sense of it here. Either way, life in this world ends in death. Whatever happens, life in this world ends in death. All go to one place. Long life without enjoyment is just prolonged misery. And so whether you live briefly or whether you live unnaturally long, all go to one place. All are eventually going to die. And these examples show us that we don't necessarily know what is good. At least in regards to our outward circumstances, we don't necessarily know what is good. Without the God-given gift of contentment, any other blessing we have might not be as good as it seems. Now next, Kohelet's going to explain these examples or reason about the basis of this. And he kind of asks the question, or thinks about the question, why is it that what looks good might in reality not be so? Why is it that what looks good might not actually be good? And he kind of does this in his typical rhetorical question style with short proverbs and better than comparisons. So number two then, what is good explained by Kohelet? What really is good? You know, good demands more than the accumulation of things. It's more than lots of children or long life. Good must go beyond this world because in and of itself, this world does not satisfy. And so verse 7, Kohelet reminds us of the chevel of life. Verse 7 there, we work in order to eat so that we have the strength to work again the next day. There's this ongoing cycle of our lives. Work to eat, eat to work, and it just goes on and on. Neither the work nor the food ultimately satisfy. All of a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. It's not saying that the person is never full. The idea here, it's literally the soul is not satisfied. And this is the same expression as in chapter 6 and verse 3, his soul is not satisfied. And so all man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. Labor, food, and the consumption of goods never brings contentment, satisfaction, or ultimate fulfillment. And we should know that by now as we've been going through this book. We've heard it so many times in the book, and yet we're so easily deceived in this area. You know, we want to believe, don't we, that we have the power to find enjoyment on our own, that we don't need God to get enjoyment. And if we won't listen to the wisdom of God, we're going to face the discipline of God, and if we don't respond to his discipline, ultimately comes his wrath. Look at verse 8 then. It says, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Now, what's he saying here? What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Every time he asks one of these questions, he expects a negative answer, and so the answer we expect is that there is no advantage to the wise man over the fool. So as we think about this, what is he saying here? One thing we need to do first is to say what he's not saying. He's not saying it doesn't matter if you are wise or foolish categorically or uncategorically. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't matter at all if you're wise and foolish. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. He already told us that wisdom is actually better than folly. So he can't be saying what he just said isn't the case. So look at chapter 2, 13. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And so Solomon already knows that wisdom is better than folly as far as living goes. And so when he asks, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? He doesn't mean that there's absolutely no advantage to the wise man. In the context here, what I believe he's getting at is that it doesn't matter when it comes to finding enjoyment whether you are wise or a fool because you don't have the power in and of yourself. You don't have the power to grasp enjoyment of yourself. Seeing good is not necessarily dependent on wisdom. It's dependent on God. Solomon had wisdom. Remember, he was given wisdom, but he had no satisfaction because his wisdom didn't include the fear of God. He left God out of his life for that time during his experiments, and he found no satisfaction, no fulfillment. When it comes to finding good, there's no advantage in a wisdom that leaves God out. Next, there's no advantage necessarily to a poor man either. Look at the rest of verse 8. What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? And again, this is only talking about outward circumstances. The problem of finding satisfaction in life has nothing to do with outward circumstances. Nobody has an advantage. You could have everything your soul desires, or you could be as poor as could be. Satisfaction doesn't depend on resources. You got that? Satisfaction does not depend on resources. Jesus said it this way, Luke 12, 15, beware that you be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Beware, Jesus says, life does not consist of possessions, not even when one has an abundance. So there's no advantage, whether you're wise or poor, whether you're rich or poor, wise or foolish, satisfaction depends ultimately on God. Now, as a good wisdom teacher, Kohelet can't just leave it there. He has to tell us how to apply this. Look at verse 9. He says, "What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind." What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. If good doesn't depend on your outward circumstances and consumption of good things, if that doesn't necessarily satisfy, if the desires of our sinful hearts always outrun our possessions, what should we do? We should be content with what we actually have, with whether you're rich or poor. What you have is better than what you want. What you have in hand is better than what you want. The desires of the heart will never be enough, and when one desire is achieved, another desire will grow in its place, and all of these desires do not satisfy, and so we need to be content with what we have. And these desires aren't just in the material realm. In the example, we saw wealth and riches and honor and children and long life. Any desire can grow and bring discontentedness. And so how can we be free of the soul's desires? Well, first of all, be content with what your eyes see, with what you actually have on hand, and set your eyes, secondly, on something greater than the desires of your heart, something that can actually satisfy the soul, and that is God Himself and Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's the key to contentment. Anything else is cavil and striving after the wind. Now, you might say, well, where are you getting God and Christ from out of the text? You know, this text is not Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 that says, "Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And you're right. You know, we're in the Old Testament here, but in the final three verses of our text, Kohelet is going to point us to God, who alone knows what is good for us, who alone can give us satisfaction. And once again, he shows us that what is unsatisfying to drive us to find the one thing that is good and the one thing that can ultimately satisfy, and that is God Himself. God is in control of enjoyment, not man. Number three, then, what is good established by God? What is good established by God? Look at verse 10 again. It says, "Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" And the sum of these verses is that God is in control, that he knows what is good and we do not. And if we just go through this clause by clause, God has named us. We've been named by God. That means he has authority over us. He knows what man is. It's known what man is. We are who we are. We can't dispute with God. We can't dispute with him. Who we are and what we are has already been established. Arguing is futile. God is stronger than us. And the implied answer to verse 12 is that God knows what is good for man. God knows what will be after us under the sun. God knows what's going to happen. God knows the future. And all of this points to God's authority over man. We can't change our natures. We can't change our circumstances. We can't even change our contentment. God is sovereign. God is the one who can do all of these things. Kohelet has already told us that enjoyment is good in the vanity of life and that God gives it to those who fear him. And because we don't know the future, we don't know what circumstances might be most beneficial to us. Therefore, we need to trust God as he works out his beautiful plan. Kohelet's examples showed us that good isn't guaranteed in what we might think is actually good. Kohelet's explanations taught us that there's no advantage to anyone in the search for good. We ought to be content with what we have. What is good for any individual is established by God. And what is good is enjoyment or satisfaction, and God is the one who sovereignly distributes it. We began this morning with Asaph, who looked at the wicked and was almost deceived. He thought in their prosperity that they had found good, and he thought in his chastening he had received bad, but he was doubly wrong. If you're focused on outward circumstances, you are wrong too. Asaph came to his senses before it was too late. He realized that the wicked would be punished in the end, he realized that God was his portion forever. In Psalm 73:25, he concludes that psalm. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Asaph, by grace, shook off his discontentment and found in God's nearness, he found his good. And friends, if you're here today and you're looking for good, God offers you the very best. He offers himself. He gives himself to those who will stop looking for good in their outward circumstances and other things and will look to good in only him alone. He gives himself to those who come to him through Jesus Christ. All of your sins can be forgiven and you can draw near to God because Jesus, the Son of God, has paid the penalty for our sins. And brothers and sisters, whatever you are going through in your life, whether it's good or, quote, bad, know that God is able to give you contentment and joy even in the midst of it, that you can enjoy Christ himself, God himself, whether your circumstances are good or bad or whatever they might be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a text as this. Because we do look out at the world and see wicked people enjoying things and think, well, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be fun? And we see ourselves serving you and living for you and sometimes even suffering for you in this world. Our minds so easily go off of eternity. Our minds so easily go off the thing that we have that is the most enjoyable in this universe, and that is you ourselves, you yourself. We pray that we would enjoy you more, Lord. We pray that you would take our eyes off of our outward circumstances and put them on Jesus Christ and on you, where true good is. We thank you that you are in control of satisfaction and enjoyment. And we thank you that there is no inequalities in divine providence in the end, because you will make all things right through Christ. Pray you'd bless us the rest of our afternoon as we continue in worship and in the baptisms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.